Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, which reveals who you are to us. We thank you that through your word, we can know you. And we thank you that your word gives us hope for an eternal future with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we study your word, that your spirit would be helping us to think clearly and to understand your word so that we might be able to live for Jesus' sake in this dark world. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by sharing three quotes from very well-known and significant people in human history. The first, Sir Isaac Newton. "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." The second one, Leonardo da Vinci. "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." And finally, Benjamin Franklin. "A dying man can do nothing easy." These three statements are from very significant people in history. But what makes these statements unique is that these are the last recorded statements of all of these three men. These were the statements that were made just before they died. The final words of people before they die give us an insight into their beliefs, their worldview, their reflection on their life and their future hope. All of these statements have one thing in common: a real sense of missed opportunity, regret, and even resignation. I wonder if we've ever considered what our final words before we die might be. What would we think about what we might say? 2 Peter is the last written and recorded words of the Apostle Peter that we have. And so, in a sense, this is Peter's final words before he dies. However, we don't see the signs of missed opportunity, no signs of regret, no signs of resignation. What we do see is a strong drive to leave a legacy that thrusts people into a greater trust and hope in Jesus. In writing this letter as a sign-off before he died, Peter shows that his number one motivator, the number one thing that drove him most, was his desire to equip and establish the next generation of Jesus' followers in the ways of Jesus and the gospel. If you like, it's kind of like a relay race, and Peter is passing on the baton to the next generation, and ultimately, the baton has now been passed on to you and to me. The main purpose of Peter's writing the letter was to form a strong foundation for the Christians to stand on in the face of false teachers. And in order to build this strong foundation, Peter urges the Christians he's writing to remember and recall God's saving work through the gospel. And in the same way, as we now study this letter, God's call to us is to remember and to recall what God has done in and through Jesus Christ in the gospel. Look with me at verse 12 to 15. We'll see Peter's purpose. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to recall these things at any time." Peter's legacy, as we see by his words, is reverberating this truth of the gospel so that people will know that the truth of Jesus is true, and that one day he will return and restore all things. And as we dig into this letter over the next 3 weeks, we will discover that the true motivations that drove Peter and his message of hope, his message of truth, and ultimately his message about Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior, who will return one day. It is a letter that reverberates this truth of the gospel to subsequent generations so that we can live as faithful followers of Jesus. Looking at verse 1, we can see that Peter begins his letter with an introduction that states both his position before Jesus as a servant and his role as an apostle of Jesus. Being an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Peter was given authority by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. And it is based on this authority that Peter begins his letter. However, Peter is not given this leadership and authority because he has a squeaky clean history. You might recall Peter's actions just prior to the crucifixion, where he declared that he would never deny Jesus. And then in his trial, Peter denied him and disowned him 3 times. Peter knew what it was like to feel shame and guilt for denying the Son of God during his trial. And yet, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter was also reinstated. So not only does Peter know what it's like to deny God, he also knows what it's like to be reinstated by God and experience restoration. More than that, Jesus actually gave him the role of leading the church, and we read about that in the book of Acts. So Peter is commissioned into this role purely because of Jesus' grace and kindness, and not because Peter was squeaky clean and faithful. So as we read this letter, where Peter cautions Christians not to fall away from Jesus, he's speaking as someone who knows what it's like to deny Christ. And yet he also knows what it's like to be restored and receive the forgiveness of Christ as well. And it is this wondrous grace that Peter wants to remind us of. Peter wants us to recall the grace of God in Christ Jesus. In the opening chapter, Peter uses the term or the word know or knowledge or knowing things in reference to Jesus and God 7 times. Therefore, the concept of knowledge and knowing someone, namely God, is at the very heart of Peter's first chapter. For instance, we see in verse 2 that Peter prays that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Therefore, for us to grasp this section, we need to understand what Peter means when he talks about knowledge or knowing, so that the reverberating truth of the gospel can be recalled. Much of society today is driven by a desire to learn, to know, and to understand. Ever since the Enlightenment, much of Western society has been driven by a rationalistic intellectualism that is often skeptical of supernatural or religious beliefs. As a society, we highly value education and tend to show a high regard for people who have degrees and qualifications. Much of this knowledge is knowledge that we acquire. It's not so much a knowledge of a person. If anything, since the explosion of technology, phones, iPads, computers, we tend to know more facts than people. We tend to have more facts than friends. So when we see Peter praying that we might experience grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, it's important that we understand what he means by knowledge. When Peter uses the term knowing or knowledge or to know, he does not mean knowledge in terms of a collection of facts and figures. This kind of knowledge is not something that can simply be deduced or inquired of, but it is a knowledge that is personal. It's a knowledge that is revealed to us. It is a knowledge that must be experienced. It is intimate, it's emotional, and it's real. When Peter uses the word, he's not simply asking that God give us a heap of facts about himself. He's asking that our knowledge of Jesus personally and relationally would grow. In other words, to know the Christian God is more than to know things about the Christian God. To know the Christian God is primarily about knowing a person. And this person, according to Peter, is Jesus Christ. In other words, the kind of knowledge that Peter is talking about here is knowing Jesus for yourself. And therefore, Jesus is far more than just a historical figure that we can learn a lot about, but he is a person who we can live in relationship with. This kind of knowledge is both relational and factual, but it is also gifted to us. This knowledge of Jesus is not simply something that can be deduced. Verse 3 tells us that the knowledge is granted to us. The promises are granted to us in verse 4, which means that all of this activity is God's work and not ours. This knowledge is transcendently revealed to us only because God has made it possible for us to know Jesus through the gospel. This means that no one is given extra special treatment because they are smart or better looking or have the better grades. To know Jesus is to know him as a person, to know him as who he is, as God and Savior. In this, we clearly see that God is not distant and cold as some might think, because he has actively revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. Peter can speak of this reality that we can know Jesus. Far from being cold and distant, he has actually become close and intimate to us. Many people these days think that believing in God is nothing more than a psychological crutch for the weak, something that weak people cling to for hope, something that will make them feel better about their weakness. But this text clearly teaches us that the Christian God is not merely knowable intellectually, but more importantly, he is knowable relationally. And on top of this, our being able to know Jesus is not dependent on our capacity to understand him, but it is completely dependent on God revealing himself to us or showing himself to us. And the wonder of the gospel is that he has shown this to us. He has done this for us in the first coming of Jesus Christ. So is faith in God a psychological crutch for the weak? Peter's response is absolutely no. And the reason that Peter can be so certain of this is clear. Look with me in verse 16. We see that Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty at the transfiguration. This was not a myth that he made up, but it was a true and faithful retelling of who Jesus is by Peter's own personal experience. And even more wondrous than this, it's an experience that the readers of this letter have also come to experience. Verse 1, the second half. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, to know God is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus is to know life, and a life that can be lived to please God. And according to Peter, the first truth that needs to reverberate in our hearts and minds is the reality that knowing Jesus is what the gospel is all about. To know Jesus is to know God, and to know Jesus is salvation. To know Jesus is to have eternal life. In his gospel, John puts it this way in chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know that you are the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you like, Peter is laying the foundation for a house to be built, upon which the rest of the structure holds together. And without Jesus, everything else would collapse and disintegrate. But with Jesus as the foundation, knowing Jesus as the foundation, everything else will ultimately hold together. The first truth that must reverberate in our hearts and minds is that the gospel centers on Jesus and us knowing him personally. Many years ago, when Ellie and I were still dating, we've been married now for about 2.5 years, but while we were dating, we dated long distance. And some of you might know that I'm a bit of an AFL fan, and so going down to Melbourne, almost every time I'd ask Ellie, oh, would you like to go and see the AFL at the MCG? And over time, the more I got to know Ellie, I also started to realise that she didn't actually hold the same affection for AFL and sports or the MCG like I did. So I had to make a choice. Am I going to pursue Ellie and leave my desire to see the AFL behind? Or was I going to go, oh, I'll come down to Melbourne, we'll have dinner and then go to the AFL? When we get to know someone, we start to change. Our behaviour needs to change. The way that we interact with people changes. The more we get to know someone personally, the more that we behave starts to change. It's the same thing, even in work. I work as a nurse, and as I study things and as scientists come up with new ways of understanding things, we learn that we can't do the things the exact same way that we used to. As science, they call it evidence-based practice. We have to change our behaviour according to the things that we know. So the more we know someone or the more that we know something, the more it will impact the way that we behave and the way that we act. In life, knowledge and behaviour always work hand in hand. And this is why Peter now develops the idea of how knowledge changes the way that we live. Verse 3. His, that's Jesus, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The language that Peter uses here is that Jesus has called us. And this confirms what we've already seen, that this knowledge is not merely an intellectual tipping of the hat to Jesus. But Jesus calling people to his own glory and excellence means that he has called them to a new way of life. A new identity has been given, if you like, and a new way of living is now required of his people. This also implies that those who hear either respond to his call in faith or reject his call in disobedience. Our son Noah is only just 5 months, so I don't fully know yet what it's like to give advice to him and see him either accept it or reject it. But I'm sure many of you could give us some advice for when that time comes. When a parent calls their child to clean their room or to load the dishwasher, the response to the call is far more than a response to mere words. It's representative of the relationship that the parent has with the child and the child has with the parent. And this is what Peter goes on to develop in verses 5 and onwards. What Peter's trying to communicate here is that to be a follower of Jesus must mean we start to look like Jesus. To know Jesus means that our behaviour must change. There's one thing, though, that we need to be careful of in this section as we read it. We need to be careful that we are clear on what Peter is actually saying. We've got to remember that he's writing to Christians, people who already know Jesus, people who already follow Jesus. These are people who have already experienced God's grace in the gospel. So they have already been given this new life. They already have this knowledge. But what Peter does now is urges them to live as though they are in this new life. He's not just telling them to pull up their socks and gain salvation through doing things. He is saying to live the true Christian life takes a lot of work. So then we must make every effort to supplement our faith, he says. So here we go. Here's Peter's top 8 list of being a diligent disciple of Jesus. The first one, faith. Faith is a genuine trust in Jesus. From beginning to end of the Bible, it teaches that faith is the only prerequisite for salvation. To trust Jesus is to believe in who God is and what he has done for us. Peter starts here because without faith in Jesus, there is no knowledge of him, and without any knowledge of him, there's no life. Without faith, there is no salvation. But because faith means that we now live under the lordship of Jesus, this means we must live like Jesus. Which leads us to Peter's second point. Virtue. To be virtuous is to live a life that is worthy of praise. It means to do the right thing regardless of circumstances, regardless of the ramifications. We might be able to reflect on this even in Peter's own life in the book of Acts, where he's sent into prison for no real good reason. He's virtuous. Faith and virtue together make up the two sides of the one coin. But faith always comes first. As a theologian once said, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Works, virtue, always must accompany and flow from faith as they reveal the genuineness of the faith that has taken root in the believer's heart. The third one that he moves on to is knowledge. Peter again has turned to his favourite phrase in this chapter. In this day and age, knowledge basically is a virtue. But frequently, knowledge is understood as power. And often knowledge is abused and used to demean people, to demean and oppress the weak, to demean and oppress the poor. And so in this, we see that Peter's ordering is hugely important, that virtue must come before knowledge. Knowledge can only truly benefit others when it is used in a virtuous way. And again, based on what we've already read, knowledge here revolves primarily around who Jesus is as our personal Saviour. Number four, self-control. Be self-controlled is learning to say no to our wants and saying yes to Jesus' way of living. Because we continue to struggle with sin, this aspect of our lives can so easily frustrate us and leave us feeling as though we can't control ourselves. But we need to remember what Peter says in verse 3, that Jesus has given us the whole toolkit to pull this off. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We should never, ever think that we can't change, because God is the God of the impossible. Even if you think it's impossible to change, through Jesus Christ and through the power of the gospel, you can change. So let's commit ourselves to being self-controlled so that we can reflect Christ's likeness to the world. Steadfastness, number five, is similar to virtue. There is a consistency, a longevity, and a perseverance. With steadfastness, it's a sign that someone has locked in for the long haul. And that's actually particularly helpful, as we'll continue to see in this letter, as false teachers come in, that Peter is urging them to stay on the straight and narrow road. Number six, godliness. Peter uses this term in his first letter, where godliness refers to submission to authority, willingness to embrace suffering and serving others. So in light of that, when he uses this term in his second letter, we should understand it in the same way. Again, Peter is talking about Christ likeness, living in a way that affirms Jesus' lordship of your life. Peter wants his hearers to live like Jesus, and that message hasn't changed. Peter wants us today to continue to live like Jesus. Brotherly affection, our brothers and sisters, people in this room who know and love Jesus, who are part of this local church, he calls us to show affection to one another. This is our opportunity to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to come alongside those who are struggling, and to help the poor and to proclaim good news. That's what we're called to as a church, to keep our eyes gazed away from ourselves and up to one another. Brotherly affection. And we do this not just out of nothing, because Jesus has shown us ultimate brotherly affection. He has shown us how to do that through serving others. And the final one, love. Again, this characteristic of a diligent disciple is seen in Exhibit A, Jesus himself. God's love is shown through Jesus submitting himself to the Father's will and pursuing humanity's helpless state. And even despite that, he went to the cross and paid for the debt of sin that we owe. Jesus is the one that truly reveals the love of the Father. The second reason that the truth of the gospel must reverberate in our hearts and minds is that the gospel not only saves us from sin, but it saves us to a new life. It makes us into new people who are empowered to live for Jesus by looking like Jesus. Oftentimes it can be very easy for us to think that Peter is just giving us a list of rules to live by. But this is not the case. All of these characteristics come to us as a result of God's giving both the means to live this out and the resources to make it possible. This list is not designed as a means to acquire Jesus' affection, but rather it is to understand that Jesus has already set his affection on you, and because of that reality, he wants you to live like him. If we know and love Jesus, we would learn to love the things he loves and hate the things that he hates. To know Jesus means that we ought to live like Jesus. Christians are beacons in the world that shine Jesus' light through the world. We aren't just passive passengers on a train, but we are active participants who have been set free from sin to live for Jesus. The second truth of the gospel that Peter wants to reverberate in our hearts and minds is that the gospel not only saves us from sin, but it saves us to a new way of life. So far, we have seen Peter lay the foundation of gospel truth. Firstly, he wants us to know that having a personal relationship with Jesus is the foundation that everything builds upon. Secondly, he wants us to know that Jesus has saved us from sin as well as saving us to a new life that looks like Jesus. And finally, Peter passes on the baton, if you like, to you and to me to finish the final leg of the race before Jesus returns. Verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What Peter's telling us to do here is to keep our heads, to persevere, to stay on the straight and narrow path of faithfully following Jesus. And as Peter is aware that it will all soon, that it's nearly soon for him, nearly time for him to depart this world, he reminds us of the true source of authority that will keep us on the right track. Even though Peter was one of the apostles, even though he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration, as we see in this text, even though he was the one that forged the way for the gospel to go out of Jerusalem and to all the world, Peter points to an authority that is beyond his own, God's very own word. When I was young, I used to enjoy doing dot to dots. And there was one time that my mum got this really big one. It had like 350 to 400 dots. And so you'd look at it and you'd have no idea what it's gonna end up being. But then you'd find one, then two, then three, then four. And as you went on, over time, you'd start to see the whole picture coming together. In a way, this is kind of what the Bible is like from beginning to end. The whole story, if you like, has been written out by God from beginning to end. As the image takes shape through the Old Testament and through the prophecies and the promises that have been made through the Old Testament, starts to take shape. And then about halfway through the image, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, jumps into human history on the stage where he has revealed himself to the world. But this isn't the entirety of the picture. And this is why Peter makes this point. To know what's coming ahead, Peter's saying we have to look back to the gospel. And even before the gospel, we have to look at the message that God has been writing all the way through history. And this is the same for us. Since Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's resurrected, and he's also ascended into glory, the way that we know what the future looks like, we have to look back because the whole picture hasn't yet been filled out. For Peter, Jesus' transfiguration that he saw was the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of who Jesus is and who Jesus will be at his second coming. And as Peter's letter is designed to equip Christians in the face of false teaching, as we'll see in chapter 2, Peter solidifies the truth by pointing us to God's own word. God's word cannot be construed. It cannot be played with. God's word is a verity. It is a truth that cannot be shaken. It is the firm foundation upon which our faith stands, because without God's promises in his word, there would be no future hope. Without Jesus, there would be no future hope. And though there's still more dots to be filled out, Peter wants us to know that the end of history is both assured and it's also imminent. What Peter shows us is that because Jesus has come and he has made sense of everything that was before him, prophesied and promised in the prophets, we can trust him with our future because he has proved himself faithful in vindicating all that was promised of him beforehand. Peter is ultimately saying that Peter's last word isn't the last word. God will always have the last word. And his clearest and final word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that the scriptures testify about, and he is the one that will one day return on the great day of the Lord that the prophets spoke about. At the beginning of this message, we considered three significant historical figures. We're just going to consider one more. Alfred Hitchcock, on his deathbed, said this: "One never knows the ending. One has to die to know exactly what happens after death, although Catholics have their hopes." Jesus' last word before he died, according to the Gospel of John, was this: "It is finished." But even this was not Jesus' last word. 3 days later, Jesus rose victorious over the grave, vindicating him and proving that he is truly who he said he was. His life was perfect. His sacrifice was sufficient to forgive sins. And he now rules and will one day return to judge the living and the dead. As Christians, we never have to concede like Alfred Hitchcock, who thought that no one knew the end, but he didn't know Jesus. As Christians, we know the end because God has fulfilled his promises in sending Jesus to live, die, and rise again. And one day, when he returns, the whole story of redemption will be complete. Not only will the story be completed, but even now, we have been brought into a personal relationship with Jesus. And because of that, we can be assured that we are saved. We are saved, and that we will be saved because of what Jesus has done. The third truth that must reverberate in our hearts and minds is that our future hope is secure because Jesus has fulfilled the promises that God made in his word. And one day, at his second coming, he will make everything right. Our future hope is assured because God's word is true and he is faithful to his word. Peter's final word in this letter is to trust and to continue trusting in Jesus, standing on the very precious and great promises that God has made and that God has fulfilled in Jesus. What we learn from Peter from this first chapter is that he reminds us to trust in God's final word, for in his word is the only place that we will truly find hope and an eternal future in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the Apostle Peter, who wrote this letter to remind us, to recall the truth of the gospel. God, we pray that you would help us to work diligently, to live like Jesus, to serve others, to love one another, and to show the world the beauty of Jesus Christ. Father, as we do that, we pray that you would help us as a church to serve and to help and to support one another in this. And we do thank you so much that we can spend our lives for serving and loving others, because we have a hope that is eternally secure. And we thank you so much that we have your words to keep us on the straight and narrow, to guide us and to lead us. And we ask that the truth would continue to reverberate in our hearts and minds, that we might be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.